I didn't quite get the chance to joke around with Ed, but he's taller than I am. And I have been thinking about cutting about 2 inches off the bottom of this podium so I can look down on my notes a little bit better. But instead, I bought one of these little step stool things here, and so I could be a little bit taller. So if that starts sliding across the floor here, I'll try to make it look like I'm doing the moonwalk or something. So we are going to be finishing up Malachi this morning. And I want you to know that today's message is actually three sermons rolled into one. In other words, I could have broken it out to where we had three different messages. But because of Advent coming up and with the puppets being with us on December 8th, as it is the 4 weeks of Advent, I'm going to be preaching the fourth message between Christmas and New Year's. So we're going to get through this fairly quickly, but there is so much that I want to unpack for us. And hopefully you've seen that in Malachi, it's not just an obscure minor prophet book of four chapters that you skim over so you can finally get to the New Testament. It really is the epitome of God's direction to Israel through him choosing them to be his chosen nation, to be what the Old Testament might refer to as his prized possession, in which he decided that he was going to use this nation to make himself known to the world around them. Through all of the things that they went through, now when we get to the end of Malachi, we're going to see hopefully more clearly how Malachi really is the diving board that you get to launch into the pool, which are the Gospels. When we see the two messengers, that the promise of Elijah and John the Baptist, and then Jesus as the promised Messiah coming. When we see so many things built in here, let me get into the message here. I've given the title, Hellbound or Happy Heart. And I think that summarizes what we see in the two groups that we're going to read about this morning. There are those who are caught up in religiosity, that they desire to worship God for their own benefit, and they're doing it the wrong way. That's group one. But we also see that there is a remnant of those who still desire to remain true and steadfast according to God's law and his desire on how they should worship him. The one group is going to be hellbound, and we see that even in today's church. Many pastors will say this, that we may fear that there are some in our congregations where we are able to serve and get to serve, people that go through the steps and through the motions, but they truly have not allowed Jesus Christ to become their Lord. And that they are living for a religion and that they are feeling good for themselves, that they're able to put a check mark by their name every Sunday or whatnot. They read the Bible, but maybe they're not truly saved. You've heard it said, I'm sure all of you, that we are going to be surprised when we get to heaven of who we see there, that we would wonder, how did you make it in? I knew you when we were down there. And it's kind of a poetic way to state it. But the Old Testament ends with a promise. The promise of Elijah, the prophet. And I want us to fast forward that, where it's talking about Elijah, which we know to be John the Baptist, coming like Elijah in the announcement that preparing the way that Jesus is coming, Jesus is here, repent and be baptized for the remission of your sin is the message that is launched in through the Gospels. But think about how it would have looked to the disciples, to the three apostles that were with Jesus when he went to the Mount of Transfiguration. Who was on that mount with him that appeared? It was Moses representing the law and Elijah representing the prophets. And then those two vanished and all that was left was Jesus Christ. God picks up his salvation story from the Old Testament and we see it continue in the New Testament. It's almost like when Malachi stopped, there was that cliffhanger episode. If you watch like Chicago Med or, you know, one of those types of shows, at this point in the season, they're going to have something dramatic happening. And in the middle of the scene, it cuts and it says to be continued January 6th. So all you can do is wait. And I think that really is a visual for what we see here. Rather than reading the verses ahead of time, I'm going to read them as we go. But every church, I'd even say every Baptist church, has its fair share of those who are on fire for the Lord, faithful believers. They cannot wait to get to the church. When the doors are open, they are there. And then there are those that go when it's convenient, or they are the wayward Christians, the wanderers. The question that we see posed here is this: why do the evil ones get blessed when I, as a person trying my best to worship you, I'm struggling? Why do evil things, bad things happen to good people, and good things happen to evil people? This is a question in which the children of Israel are asking God in these six oracles. They're asking, why does it seem like the wicked prosper while the righteous suffer? And then they put it like this: is it even worth it? Everything that I'm denying myself of, the things that I used to love to do, all the things of the world that I see that other people are having fun with, I have given all those things up in order to try to live a straight-laced life following Christ, and I'm not getting these promised blessings in return. Is it even worth it? That's the identity of the people that we see in these two chapters as we close up. It's hard to deny ourselves and take up our cross. It's hard sometimes to remain humble when we would rather take the credit for ourselves. It's hard not to be selfish. That's what we are seeing in the people of today's text. It's hard to relinquish control of our life and give it over to God when we really can't even see God. He's just this person, this thing that's out there we've never seen. Many times in my walk with the Lord, I have come to the place where I would say, is this even true? You know, you read all these stories, you do all the things that you think are right, and you're struggling through life. And I would get to the point where I would say, how can this even be true? Even though all the books of the Bible written over a span of time on different continents meshed together so perfectly that it's mathematically impossible for it to happen outside of there being a supreme being. And then I get to this thought: how is it that this world was ever even in play? How did it start? Has it just always been here? I mean, how did that happen? And I'm quickly reminded there has to be a creator. There has to be a God Almighty. And then I just come back to my senses. Maybe you are kind of like that. So in recapping what we have covered this far, the final pieces of the Old Testament, I've got this picture up here of the Lego building blocks because it's all the pieces coming together. Let me just kind of walk us through some bullet points of what we've covered over the last 6 weeks. The book of Malachi is a spiritual wake-up call. It's written to complacent people. And to that end, I would say that it's not written to this church, but there's so much that we can apply to our lives. It's a collective message in which God calls his people to faithfulness in worship. He calls them to live a life of morality. He tells them, I have made a covenant with you through Adam, Noah, Moses, Abraham, etc. And I want you to have a relationship with me, God speaking, through the obedience of this covenant. He promised that they would have justice and redemption, really for those who could remain steadfast. And the book of Malachi, it's broken down into six oracles. Roughly 92%, 85 to 92% of everything that we read in this book is the words of God, God speaking. So if we had red letters in the Old Testament, it would almost be all red letters here. And the book is concluding with a judgment and a promise of hope. And it seems to be our choice. Either we can be hellbound or we can be happy-hearted. God's unchanging nature jumps off the page. He is willing to provide mercy to those of whom he has called to faithfulness and anticipation for redemption. So the central idea, if you were going to just try to bite off one huge bite from this book, the central idea of this text would be found in today's text. God is rebuking the faithlessness. He is addressing their complaints, and at the same time, he's reassuring them that God is still there. He never changes. He loves them. He's waiting for them to repent and come back to him, as he is even today. Malachi serves as a capstone that summarizes the Old Testament and launches us into the New Testament. We learn that Malachi means my messenger or messenger or messenger of the Lord. And when it's announced that Malachi was the one who wrote this, that's the only time in the Bible that his name is mentioned. We don't know anything about him. In a timeline, we see previous to this time period, which is right around 430 BC, Haggai and Zechariah, some 80 years beforehand, were encouraging the Israelites to rebuild the temple. Cyrus decreed in 538 that they could rebuild the temple as they left Babylonian captivity. Ezra was the one who directed the building of the temple. It was completed in 516 BC. Hezekiah motivated them to build the walls around the city. Both Haggai and Zechariah prophesied that when this temple was rebuilt, they were going to have property, the expansion of land. They were going to have prosperity, God blessing them. They were going to have peace, free from war, and that they were going to see God's glory return to the temple in their presence. But none of that had happened yet. They were relying on the promises of these previous prophets, and the exact opposite was happening. They were suffering economic failure. They were dealing with long-lasting drought. Their crops were not bringing in a good yield. They had pestilence. Bugs were eating the crops. So instead of their territory expanding, picture 150,000 people living in a 20 by 30 mile radius. The 150,000 people lived in about 600 square miles. Well, Dickinson County has 26,000 people, a lot less, living in 760 square miles. So picture 150,000 people living in even a smaller spot than where we are. The six oracles that are presented in this book, they cover the Mosaic Law. It revealed the promise of the return of Elijah. It uncovered that the priesthood was leading them astray. They were marrying to foreign women and divorcing their Israelite wives. They were divorcing their wives. They were abusing the poor and disadvantaged. They were offering second-hand animals in worship. They failed to honor God with their tithes, and they were constantly griping to God. They were griping about God. And they were pointing to God, saying that this evil is because you allowed it to be, and it became a form of blasphemy. They were saying that God promotes evil instead of good. They were constantly arguing why, how, what. While at the same time, they didn't realize that they themselves were living in sin. They were busy pointing their fingers at others. They were saying, why bother serving God if we can't get stuff from him? It moves us now to the first point in Malachi, verses 13 through 15. The constant bickering gradually increases in intensity as we see what I would refer to in verse 13 through 15 as the flagrant desertion. Again, I've got the NIV with me this morning. I've got it up on the screen too, so we can all follow along there. It says, you have spoken arrogantly. Some of your translations might say harsh or harshly. You have spoken arrogantly against me, says the Lord, yet you ask, what have we said against you? You have said it is futile to serve God. What do we gain by carrying out his requirements and going about like mourners before the Lord Almighty? He says, but now we call the arrogant blessed. Certainly, evildoers prosper, and even when they put God to the test, they get away with it. They get away with it. As we're talking about this flagrant desertion, your outline and your bulletin list it a little bit differently. But this is the encounter that we see between the Israelites and God. And God is saying, your words against me are harsh. Now, I looked up that word. It seems to be a simply defined word. But it means cruel. It means that you are treating somebody else disparagingly, that you are really laying into them thick and just calling them everything that you shouldn't say in your attitude. The complaint that they had was that the people were accusing God of injustice, and they were saying that those who are unjust, those who are not believers, you're blessing them when we're supposed to be the ones who are being blessed. It's the what about me? What if? What's in it for me syndrome? Their words reflect spiritual desertion, and they are abandoning their trust in God. By way of a quick illustration, it would be like a soldier leaving his or her post, abandoning their post. Maybe they're in a foxhole and their buddy in the foxhole dies and they're losing the battle. But they then decide on their own that they want to jump out of the foxhole and run. They're deserting God. When meantime, they didn't realize that their commanding officer had everything laid out perfectly to win the war. And that's kind of like what it is with God, isn't it? When things get tough, maybe we have the temptation to say, I can't deal with this anymore. This is too hard. But we have to trust in the fact that God, whatever he's bringing us through, is for our growth and spiritual maturity, but also that we can bless somebody else because of it. God wants to work in you and through you to bless others. So has there really ever been in a time in your life when you had a need or a want that you prayed about? You prayed and prayed and prayed, and it never seemed like God answered your prayer. Am I the only one? I can't remember the number of times that I've heard somebody say that they don't believe that there's a God because they prayed for blank. They prayed for mom to be healed of cancer and she died. They prayed for whatever the case and it did not happen. Have you ever doubted God to the point that you got mad at him? God's got broad shoulders. He can take it. Don't worry about that. He knows your thoughts. He knows your emotions. But he desires for you to place your trust and your faith in him. Even when we're shaking our fist at God, let's be reminded of his holiness and his purpose in and through our lives, even the life of this church. When things happen, in essence, are you questioning God's character? Are you questioning his love, his mercy, his grace, his forgiveness? God and his character does not change. The faithful few are the treasured elect. Verses 16 through 18. It says, then those who feared the Lord talked with each other, and the Lord listened and heard. A scroll of remembrance was written in his presence concerning those who feared the Lord and honored his name. On the day when I act, says the Lord Almighty, they will be my treasured possession. I will spare them just as a father has compassion and spares his son who serves him. And you will again see the distinction between the righteous and the wicked, between those who serve God and those who do not. In this point here, the faithful few, the treasured elect, the ones that are staying the course, the ones that are true as best as they're able in their worship of God, are the ones that God says, you are my treasured possession. Peter picks up on that in 1 Peter chapter 2, verses 9 through 11. He says, you are a royal priesthood, his prized possession, his treasured possession. God has called us out of the darkness into his wonderful light. What a gift that is. What a gift that is. The fearful distinction is that they had a remnant that remained even to the end of the Old Testament. Theirs was a relationship of worship where the ones who were failing, they had a religion of want. We need to have a relationship of worship and not a time of wanting what we can get out of God. God desires to bless us, but he'll do it in his own way, in his own time, and for his own glory. And we should just rest in that, shouldn't we? Very quickly, if you're a hunter, let me see a show of hands. Who got a deer? One. All right. So hopefully the other hunters will be blessed at some point, right? The fearful distinction that we see here in what I would call point number three, the faithful, those who feared the Lord, encouraged one another, and their names were written in the book of remembrance. You and I might be thinking this right now of the Lamb's Book of Life, whose names are written in it. Now, whether that is a physical book with thousands of pages with little tiny writing in it, kind of like Santa's naughty and nice list, whether there's a physical book or not, we don't know. But at least in theory, in thought, to have our name associated with God because of Jesus Christ, that is the best gift we could ever receive. The best gift. These faithful ones that we just read about, they did not bow down to the peer pressure of doing things wrong. They did not go with the majority. They didn't jump off the cliff, as everyone's dads used to say. If somebody else jumped off the cliff, would you follow them? They did not bend to society's whims. They stayed true to the course. For us today, that would mean that we would stand fast and stand hard for the absolute truth of Scripture, even though tribulation comes our way, even though we face trials, to stand firm in our faith, that especially now as we're entering into, as the world is changing around us, it's very important that we are resolute in standing firm. Amen? Keep in mind the end results. The benefit that we have of being called to be adopted, to be cherished, to be treasured by God Almighty. The end result is far better than anything that we would have to give up here on earth. And remember the motto or the slogan that I've adopted for this church: without Jesus Christ, nothing else matters. Nothing in this world matters outside of a relationship with Jesus Christ. And this is the battlefield that we see here. Even though Jesus, the Christ, is not yet born, we see it in the pages in their relationship with God. There are those who are wanting what they can get out of God. They're doing religious works so they can be blessed. And then there's that small remnant that represented those who, through a relationship of worshiping God, just trusted that God had their back, that God loved them and cared for them. Without Jesus Christ, nothing else matters. Now, in contrast to that, God assures them that there will be a clear distinction between the righteous and the wicked. He spells that out here. We see it being spoke of in Revelation as well, don't we? At the time where the wheat and the chaff are separated. They looked to the evildoers and saw that they were thriving. They watched them prosper and living in sin. And I don't mean to point at anyone over here in the annex. I'm trying to point this way here. Okay. They watched them prosper while they're living in sin. And in their attitude, those evildoers were spitting in God's face. Yet they were being blessed. They were being prosperous. They were getting the things that the Israelites wanted, at least topically speaking. So they are accusing God of not caring. God did not punish or retaliate. He just let them continue on their own merry way. Again, by way of illustration, in the Civil War, Abraham Lincoln spoke of two groups that were praying to God for the same outcome. Think of the Hatfield and McCoys, the gray and the blue, brothers fighting against brothers, but they were each praying to God that their side would win. If you're a football fan, especially perhaps football, you would see somebody who scores a touchdown, they might stop, bend a knee, and point up to God. But you never see those people do that when they drop a pass. Never happens. So one set of fans would be praying that the wind would blow and the kicker would miss the field goal, while the others were praying that the wind would stop and they would make that 70-yard attempt. The impossibility that only God could help with. So I realize that not everybody here is a football fan. I would imagine if God was a football fan, he might be rooting for the Saints. If he was a baseball fan, he might be rooting for the Angels. But we don't know that. Maybe because he's the Lion of the tribe of Judah, Karen, he could be voting for the Detroit Lions. But I don't know that God really cares about those things. But he cares about you. He cares about this church. He cares about his bride. In reference to today's text where the remnant are gathered and speaking to one another on how to keep things right with God, before God, in their messed up world, we do see God showing favoritism to that group over the other. Let's fast forward then to, as I've mentioned, the Lamb's Book of Life. The Lamb's Book of Life and the Book of Revelation is what you and I can look forward to have our name written in there. So knowing that we are all at different places on our journey with the Lord, we all should be walking in the same direction for the same destiny. Realizing that the Christian walk is to be plural, that it's not singular, it's important that we are united with each other as one in Christ. To encourage one another, knowing that God sees and remembers our faithfulness. As we move into the fourth chapter, the final chapter, verse 1 says, "Surely the day is coming, it will burn like a furnace." Now remember earlier, God had mentioned something about a refiner's fire, that it will be burning like a furnace. All the arrogant and every evildoer will be stubble. And the day this is coming will set them on fire, says the Lord Almighty. Not a root or a branch will be left to them. I remember at the fish boil, we were told to park out into the field that all of the crop was down, but had these little yellow sticks things sticking up out of the ground. And it was maybe 2 weeks later, I was still finding them underneath my truck. That's what I think of when I think of the stubble. Surely the day is coming. We don't know when, but we can look forward to it. The day of the Lord is a term that is throughout the Bible. It's a future time of judgment when God will bring justice and peace finally to the believers and eternal punishment to the wicked. The fire here is a symbol of complete and total purification. So how do we deal with this? Here again is where the title of today's message comes into play, Hellbound or Happy Heart. You'll either be burnt by God's wrath or you will be blessed by God's warmth. You will either be burnt by God's wrath or blessed by God's warmth. And I believe everybody here is a born-again believer in Jesus Christ. What a wonderful gift. Quick illustration, a wildfire may destroy everything in its path, but afterward, the ground is again fertile for new growth. God's judgment clears the way for His righteousness to reign inside you and me. The question is, are you ready for the day of the Lord? The knowledge that this fiery day can come at any moment should motivate us to do one of two things, maybe even both. First, we should be in the habit of examining our hearts that are laid wide open before the Lord and have a willingness to submit those areas of our life that we tend to have in secret or that we hang close to. We should be willing to bear it all before the Lord because He has our best interests in mind. He loves us more than we could ever know, and He'll help us through those areas that we hang on to. Second, we should realize that there is an imminent danger for those of our family and friends who do not know the Lord, that they would be falling in the burnt for eternity, hellbound category. And as we get together with family at Thanksgiving time and perhaps at Christmas time, keep that in mind. Don't force Christ upon them, but look for opportunities to share what He has done in your life. Let your life be a witness. Because when you think of it, we have the greatest gift ever known to mankind at our fingertips. Why wouldn't we want to present it to our loved ones? And it's hard, isn't it? It's hard because we don't want there to be a rift in our family. We don't want to upset somebody. We don't want to tip over the apple cart. But God loves them just like He loves you, just like He loves me. At the very least, we should have our family and friends as high precedence in our prayer life. Let's look at verse 2. It says, "But for you who revere my name, the Sun of Righteousness will rise with healing in its rays, and you will go out and frolic like well-fed calves." I could ask Ken or Chris or Ed or any of the McBrooms, what does that look like? I would imagine that I would be the one standing in the wrong place whenever it started to frolic through the yard, and I would get kicked. But the visual is so much joy. Taken, let out of the stall that we're free in Christ. That we would frolic, it says, like well-fed calves. Verse 3 says, "Then you will trample on the wicked. They will be ashes under the soles of your feet on the day when I act," says the Lord Almighty. Now to have the wicked under our feet that we can trample on them, that should not be our motivation, right? But the idea is God is saying to them who are blaming God for not blessing them, He's saying, don't worry about it. You'll get your reward when I say it's the best time for you to get your reward. And it may not be in this lifetime. It might be in the afterlife. The final delight that we see here in verses 2 and 3, He's addressing the other group. He's saying, "But for you who fear my name, the Sun of Righteousness will rise with healing in its wings." The Sun of Righteousness is a reference to Jesus, who would be bringing healing and restoration to the faithful. A joyful victory would be experienced with freedom, joy, and the ultimate victory. Let me try to explain it through an illustration once again. Think about when you were a child at Christmas time. Christmas morning, you're so excited, you're bouncing off the walls. You're jumping with joy, with anticipation, and you get yourself in trouble for waking up mom and dad at 3:30 in the morning. Because you could not wait to see what Santa brought you for Christmas. Or maybe that same child gets up early in the morning and they have that panic attack. And now it's 6 o'clock in the morning and mom and dad are about ready to wake up. And you realize that you haven't rewrapped the presents that you peeked in the night before. So you're waking up either with this joyful expectation, or you're waking up with this, oh my Lord, I'm in trouble. God's redemption will bring us more joy than the kid in this illustration. And God's warning to humanity will bring us more fear than the one who is frantically trying to cover up all the wrongdoing. Only Jesus Christ can rewrap us. So rejoice in the promise of Christ's return. Live in hope, knowing that the future is secure for those who fear the Lord. Let's go on to verse 4. Remember the law of my servant Moses, the decrees and laws I gave him at Horeb for all Israel. Verse 5. See, I will send the prophet Elijah to you. Remember, this in prophetically is John the Baptist in the Gospels. Elijah to you before that great and dreadful day of the Lord comes. This is the famous declaration. As we're looking at verse 4 and verse 5, the law and the prophets, God reminds his people to obey his word and the oracles that God has given through his prophets. It's kind of like this. The rules, I'm losing my voice. The rules that we see in God's word, where we think it's got to be about obedience. We have to submit ourselves to him. It's a bunch of do's and don'ts, if we're ever thinking that way. Let it be seen as an illustration, like you're driving down the highway or one of the side roads, and they have concrete barriers set up. Orange cones are along the highway where construction is taking place. They're there to keep us moving in the right lane, in the right direction, with warnings that if we go off that path, we're going to be in trouble. God's word is like that. God gave to them the law and the prophets. You and I have the New Testament, where we can see that Jesus Christ is the way of salvation. Verse 6, he will turn the hearts of the parents to their children and the hearts of the children to their parents, or else I will come and strike the land with total destruction. This is a demand meant, if you will. He's addressing the fifth commandment, honor your mother and father. God's final demand for them is to be reconciled in their familial relationships and with him. Families must turn back to each other, united in faith and love, and that includes today the church family. Restoration is going to bring a blessing, but if you refuse to obey, it's going to bring judgment. Think of a fractured family that comes together at a funeral. By fractured, I mean they don't get along. It's a shame, really, that the siblings and the cousins only get together whenever somebody dies. And there's some sort of rift in that family that when they might see each other at a funeral. You can offer niceties, but in that illustration, God would want restored relationships to take place. He would want forgiveness to be offered, and he would want his name to be praised. The famous last words in conclusion. The book of Malachi not only closes the Old Testament with the clear voice that says, will we serve God faithfully, or will we follow the world? It's that choice, that simple. What direction are we going to go? As we wait for Christ's return, let us encourage one another, live in obedience to God's word as best as we're able, and point others to the Son of Righteousness. You might have heard this illustration before, and if you've seen a particular movie, you would recognize it. There's two farmers that were in the field. Both of them were prepping their soil for a crop. They each planted seed in hopes that it would bring back a good yield, a successful harvest. But it didn't rain for a couple of months, and both farmers were praying. But only one of them went out and continued to work the field. And the question in this illustration is presented, which of those two farmers do you believe had more faith? And the answer is the one that continued to work the field. So that gives us a closing challenge. Doesn't matter if you're a born-again believer, if you've been following him for decades, the question still remains and it still applies. Will you trust in God's justice and mercy? Will you look to the throne of grace to meet all of your needs? Can I realize that we have perfect forgiveness given the code of righteousness by Jesus Christ? God calls us to faithfulness. God calls us to obedience. God calls us to worship him. And I would say, to bring this book to a close in our time together, these 3 points. If I had to bring it down to 3 points. Number one, worship God faithfully. And I know that you do. Number two, live righteously. We all try. And number three, wait expectantly. Look forward to Christ's return with anticipation. But that leads to a final challenge. What are we doing with that information? Are we sharing it? Are we impacting Norway and around us? What are we doing to make Christ known? Because remember, without Jesus Christ, nothing else matters. Let me pray for us.